May we pray together. Our Father, Thou who lookest upon the inward man and the inward people, forbid us in Thy presence the vain endeavor to hide from Thee what we have thought and done and truly are. In these moments of historical introspection, bring us and our denomination to renewal through the Spirit of Thy Son. In His name we pray. Amen. In Sam Hill's recent Southern Churches in Crisis, one of the suggestions of a way out is the development of a sense of history, a sense of history which leads to deep introspection and self-criticism, hopefully then on to renewal. Dr. Robert Baker, professor of church history at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, is very effectively leading us along this road during this week of special lectures. We are grateful for his contribution to our life and thought, and gladly hear him this morning on the topic, the convention and the independence of the churches.
I'm certainly grateful to you today, this being Thursday, the third day of the lectures, and I realize, as the woman in the scripture, you suffered many things from many doctors this week. And I'm grateful for your faithfulness as you come to this service. In the lecture yesterday, we discussed the structure of the Southern Baptist Convention with respect to its effectiveness and responsiveness. Today, we approach the question of how this structure has affected the independence of the churches related to it. Let us notice Southern Baptist ecclesiology before 1845. It is quite evident that the question of the independence of the churches posed no great problem to those structuring the convention in 1845. As discussed yesterday, the ecclesiology of Southern Baptists in 1845 was more centralized than in the North. The extreme local church ideas of Francis Wayland in the North and later on of J.R. Graves in the South did not represent the ecclesiology of Southern Baptists in 1845. Rather, Southern thinking was that of Richard Furman of South Carolina, A.M. Poindexter of Virginia, and J.L. Dagg of Georgia, who reflected the centralizing ideas of the separate Baptists. Dagg published his great work, A Treatise on Church Order, in 1858 at Charleston, and actually it was an anti-landmark polemic, particularly with respect to the high church ecclesiology of J.R. Graves. Now, this centralized pre-landmark ecclesiology of the South in 1845 can be glimpsed in the choice of a multi-benevolence body, in the Constitution and preamble of the convention, and in the newspaper accounts of the 1845 meeting, none of which reflects sensitiveness at the point of church independence as the new structure was formed. It was generally recognized by those attending this meeting that even with the concentration of the benevolences into one denominational body, there were many controls that could be exercised to prevent the usurping of authority by the new structure. It has already been mentioned that the state bodies had been organized almost a generation before in the South, providing examples of considerable centralization on the state level without any appreciable diminution of the independence of the churches related to these bodies. Another factor of control was the nature of the constituency. The members who made up the new convention were also members of local churches. The abolitionist controversy with the two missionary societies was interpreted as an infringement upon the authority of the churches, and church authority had become primary in their thinking. Another recognized control was the practice of democratic discussion by the convention. It was accepted that the vote of the floor was the final authority in the convention, and this milieu inhibited usurpation. The constituents of 1845 felt that should there be any evidence of misplaced authority, the matter could be firmly and quickly settled through free discussion and decisive vote. It is true that the boards had authority to act in behalf of their own benevolence on matters arising between the meetings of the convention, but review by committees and discussion from the floor were the regular pattern in each case. This public review of decisions made and activity carried on opened the way for public discussion of any item in the work of the boards or of the convention itself. Another area of control was constitutional limitation. This was a very live option during the first century of the convention's history. One sometimes gets the impression that the Constitution was there simply for the purpose of being amended. These constitutional amendments were viewed as a means of making the convention entirely responsive to the desires of the constituency. And of course, to the degree that the convention was responsive, the possibility of usurpation was limited. The relatively small numbers attending the convention before the opening of the 20th century made it possible for the convention to act almost as a committee of the whole. Every messenger felt that he had the privilege and responsibility of keeping the machinery current. This is particularly evident as one notices the large number of different men who spoke for and against various changes which were suggested. There were more chiefs than there were Indians in those days. Undoubtedly, however, the principal reason that Southern Baptists were not unduly sensitive about church independence in 1845 was that a fundamental safeguard, authenticated by many years of experience, was built into the structure which they adopted. The fact is that with all of the centralization implicit in the adoption of one organization for all benevolences, the continued use of the society plan of financial representation totally isolated the centralized convention from any interference whatsoever with the autonomy of the churches. Article 3 on membership asserted that the convention, quote, consists of members who contribute funds or are delegated by religious bodies contributing funds, unquote. Exactly the pattern of the society method. In his pre-convention address, William B. Johnson specifically mentioned that the interests of the constituency would be safeguarded by the power of financial designation. If the constituency saw tendencies toward usurping the authority of the congregations, it would be a simple matter for finances to be withheld, quickly undermining the general body. Indeed, this was the weapon the South used during the abolitionist controversy in the decade preceding separation in 1845. Doubtless one reason for general acceptance of the financial basis of representation in 1845 was the very fact that the societies had had no problem with authority and had been quite effective both in raising money and in providing an equitable means of selecting the constituency. It's also quite possible that the radical structural potentialities of the new body were not generally recognized. Often in the literature of the Southern Baptist Convention, the body is referred to as, quote, the missionary organization, unquote. Many probably saw the new structure simply as a combining of the two interests of home and foreign missions into one body without giving much consideration to the significance of this act. In fact, this sort of organization had previously been adopted by the abolitionists in 1843, when they separated from the missionary societies in the North. At any rate, the financial basis of representation was a significant means of controlling the authority of the new body. There was no closer structural relationship between the churches and the Southern Baptist Convention in 1845 than there was in the North between the churches and the three great benevolent societies because of the society method of representation. So in structural form, the New Southern Baptist Convention possessed all the safeguards of the society method, as well as all the centralization of the associational method of fostering benevolences through a single denominational body. This was not a convention of churches, but a gathering of money-giving Baptists organized to do their benevolent work through a centralized structure. This kind of organization came under critical scrutiny by landmark Baptists after 1851. Let us notice the development of landmark ecclesiology after 1851. The synthesis of J.R. Graves was the most influential ecclesiological factor in Southern Baptist history. His movement began to take form on June 24, 1851, when his Cotton Grove resolutions asserted that Baptist churches were the only true New Testament churches. He stigmatized all other denominational groups as societies, not churches, because, quote, they possessed a government, officers, a class of membership, ordinances, doctrines, and practices different from the pattern of the church at Jerusalem. Ministers of such irregular and unscriptural bodies should not be recognized as gospel ministers by inviting them into a Baptist pulpit or by any other act that could be construed as recognition of them as being true gospel ministers. And they should not even be addressed as brethren, because they do not have the doctrines of Christ and do not walk according to his commandments, unquote. Graves further said that the only ecclesiastical body in the New Testament with authority was the local church. For him, of course, the local Baptist church. It is not surprising that Graves, holding these ideas, viewed any exercise of authority by the New Southern Baptist Convention with considerable suspicion. In September 1858, President N.M. Crawford of Mercer published an article in the Tennessee Baptist, of which Graves was editor, denying that the Foreign Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention had any authority over the churches on the mission field. Graves volunteered his opinion in a footnote, which said, quote, "No man has a lower view of the authority of a mission board to dictate to its missionaries or churches than I have. I no more than Brother Crawford believe that our missionary machinery is scriptural or expedient. The scriptural plan is clearly exemplified in the New Testament, and it is simple and effectual. And the sooner we return to it as a denomination, the better for us and for the world. We do not believe that the Foreign Board has any right to call upon missionaries that the churches send to China or Africa to go to Richmond to be examined touching their experience, their call to the ministry, and their soundness in the faith. This is a high-handed act and degrades both the judgment and authority of the church and the presbytery that ordained him, thus practically declaring itself above both," unquote. Graves continued to reflect this attitude of jealousy for the prerogatives of Baptist churches and resentment at the assumption by a general body of the functions which he believed should be assumed only by a church. In 1859, he pressed the issue of the right of churches to provide direct support and control of missionaries on the foreign field. After an all-night meeting with the two secretaries of the Foreign Mission Board, James B. Taylor and A.M. Poindexter, Dr. Graves agreed to cooperate for the time being. In turn, the convention passed a resolution stating that in case any churches, associations, or other bodies should prefer to appoint their own missionaries, that the respective boards are authorized under the present organization to be the dispersing agencies of the bodies so appointing missionaries and appropriating funds, unquote. The convention loved him to death, and he did not object anymore to this principle. Graves never ceased in his efforts at two points. First, to make the churches the basis of the constituency of the convention, and second, to limit as far as possible the functions of the convention lest the work assigned only to New Testament churches be usurped by the convention. One of those significant but often overlooked events that may have changed the course of Baptist history occurred in 1861 with the outbreak of the war. Graves was in an excellent position to enlarge his influence, which already was widespread. The convention had organized a Bible board in 1855 and the Southern Baptist Sunday School Union in 1857, and both of these were established at Nashville, Tennessee, under the control of Graves. At this very time, the printing presses of Graves were busy sending forth tracts and books popularizing the peculiar doctrines of landmarkism. However, in 1862, Nashville was captured by the Union armies, sweeping away the financial resources of Graves and destroying both the Bible board and the Sunday School Union. The additional gains Graves might have made had not this catastrophe taken place can hardly be estimated. He never regained his strength financially. That the movement of Graves caused many Southern Baptists to become sensitive to the prerogatives of Baptist churches is illustrated by the fact that the principal controversies in Southern Baptist life centered around this doctrine during the next half century. One can date almost exactly the beginning of this sensitiveness in a reference by Dr. John A. Broaddus to the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention in Montgomery in 1855. Dr. Broaddus wrote, "It may be well to mention that at this meeting of the convention, some of us for the first time encountered a new term and an idea which for the next few years awakened no small controversy. After the organization, someone offered, as usual, a resolution inviting all ministers of other denominations to sit with us and participate in our deliberations. This was at once sharply objected to, and there arose a debate which lasted the whole day. Presently, the words old landmark were used, and some of us from distant portions of the South, upon asking what in the world that meant, we're told that Reverend J.M. Pendleton of Kentucky had published in Nashville a tract entitled An Old Landmark Reset. In this, he was said to have maintained that it was the former custom of Baptists not to give any invitation or to take any action which might seem to recognize ministers of other persuasions as, in a just sense, ministers. These were also the views of Reverend J.R. Graves, editor of the Tennessee Baptist, published at Nashville. These honored brethren and a number of others from that part of the country maintained these, quote, landmark, unquote, views with great earnestness and ability, unquote. In addition to the principal movement itself, as well as countless acrimonious debates in convention life, three distinct schismatic groups arose from this landmark emphasis. S.A. Hayden of Texas, T.P. Crawford of China, and Ben M. Bogart of Arkansas led controversies involving the authority of churches in relation to the Southern Baptist Convention. The Hayden fuss took place in Texas during the 1880s and 90s. S.A. Hayden was the editor of one of the rival Baptist papers in Texas, and after falling out with the leaders of the state convention, he declared war on them through the columns of his paper. When he was finally voted out of the constituency of the state body, he rallied his followers with the view that a convention, whether state or southwide, is composed of churches and has no right to determine its membership apart from the will of the churches. He said, quote, "If my church sends me to the state convention or the Southwide convention, the convention has no choice but to seat me or disfellowship my church," unquote. For over a decade, this controversy raged in Texas, resulting in a thorough ventilation of the issue of whether general bodies are sovereign and autonomous organizations made up of Baptist individuals, or whether they are simply gatherings of delegates from sovereign churches who totally control the constituency. The Texas state body solidly supported the former view, and through leaders like J.B. Gambrill, B.H. Carroll, and J.B. Cranfield, impressed their position upon all Baptists in the South. T.P. Crawford, a veteran missionary of the Foreign Mission Board in China, made this second attack on all extra church bodies. A local church, he said, not a convention's board, should be the agency by which a missionary should carry on his work. It will be recognized that this is the precise view held by J.R. Graves in 1858. In 1892, Dr. Crawford published a little book entitled Churches to the Front, in which he vigorously assailed the board system. He received support from many who held landmark views. In condemning these, quote, outside organizations, unquote, which had centralized Baptist life, he said, quote, these organizations, beginning in 1814 with foreign missions alone, have gone steadily on, enlarging the sphere of their operations, until now they have come to embrace almost every kind of religious work. Not content with this, they have added many enterprises of a secular character, the Sunday School Board of the previous year, in direct violation of our time-honored principles. As churches are the only religious organizations recognized in the New Testament, he said, intruders are necessarily excluded. This organization craze has gone to great extremes. The time has come for our people to call a halt. Say what you may, its tendency is to break our spiritual moorings and drive us upon the lee shore of secularization and ring government. We've had enough of general conventions, societies, central boards, executive committees, and other like agencies. Ben M. Bogard and others in Arkansas presented a memorial to the convention in 1905, as mentioned yesterday, in which they demanded the elimination of all plans of representation in the convention and the substitution of a purely church basis. Now, these three controversies initiated by the landmarkers over the relationship of the churches to general bodies had the effect of bringing into focus for Southern Baptists for the first time the ecclesiological issues involved in the synthesis of Graves. The Hayden debate in particular isolated the specific question of whether denominational bodies should be composed of churches or of individuals. In denominational newspapers, the consequences of the church basis were spelled out. Landmarkers were reminded that if a convention were made up of churches in an official delegation of their authority, then the independence of the churches could not be sustained. For a majority vote of churches in a convention could force the minority group of churches to submit against their will or leave the fellowship. So a rather dominant consensus concerning church-convention relationships evolved across the Southland. It was felt that the dignity both of the churches and the convention required that the two be structurally separate. For the churches, this meant that there was no possibility of infringement by the convention. For the convention, it meant authoritative control of its own constituency, its own functions, and its own agencies. It marked a bold reaction to the extreme views about church independence held by J.R. Graves. As a matter of fact, about this same time, Baptists in the North moved away from some of the extreme ideas of Francis Wayland about local church autonomy. It is true that much of Wayland still dogged the new Northern Convention, organized in 1907 and 8, but some denominational advances beyond Wayland marked the new body. Furthermore, shortly after the organization of the convention in the North, a ringing call was made by Dr. Albert L. Vail, urging that general bodies both in the North and in the South be composed of representatives from associations. If necessary, he said, let several associations unite on one representative to speak for and vote for all of them. He felt that it would be very desirable for Baptists in America, North and South, to have general assemblies, one in the North and one in the South, named by representatives of the churches through one or more intermediaries, composed of about 500 members each. This would provide a substantial assembly, he said, not unwieldy, highly competent, and, quote, preeminently able to hold the whole people to whatever it might propose, with a constancy and sympathy impossible probably in any other way, unquote. He scorned the idea that churches, associations, state bodies, or general bodies need to be independent and autonomous. He saw no threat to democracy or autonomy if any or all of these bodies delegated all of their authority to someone else. In the South, there was a similar reaction there against the views of Graves. In the article referred to in the first lecture, Professor W.S. Hudson speculated that Francis Whelan's ecclesiological thinking prevails in the South at the present time. This, of course, is a broad generalization and cannot be sustained. Neither the original body of 1845 nor the modified organization of today is in the Whelan pattern. Although in the address of the convention to the public in 1845, it was asserted that the Constitution was, quote, precisely that of the original Union of 1814, unquote, in reality the structure was the modified organization of 1817, developed under Dr. Richard Furman, when home missions and education were added to foreign missions as benevolences in a single body. Dr. Whelan later specifically condemned this organization, as well as the principle of concentration of benevolences in one organization. Now, no one would deny that a sensitiveness regarding the independence of the churches is evident now in Southern Baptist life and in Southern Baptist history. But this doctrine was not Whelan's type of doctrine. The particular type which has come to be identified with Southern Baptists was that of J.R. Graves and his landmark emphasis. Whelan, in fact, would have been quite dissatisfied with Southern Baptist ecclesiology at the turn of this century had he viewed any local church with its Sunday school, training union, and other concomitant organizations usurping, as he said, the proper function of the church itself. On the other hand, there's considerable evidence of the general trend, first from the pre-Graves centralized ecclesiology of 1845, second to the local church sensitiveness engendered by Graves in the 1850s and thereafter, and then finally, after the opening of the present century, the reaction to many of the ideas of Graves. It is certainly true, of course, that there's still a great deal of Graves ecclesiology in the South and in Texas, just as Whelan's ideas still are influential in the North. What are some of the evidences in the South to suggest that there was a reaction against Graves' strong localism? For one thing, there was the steadfast refusal of the convention to adopt the church delegate basis for its constituency, particularly in the first two decades of our present century. Furthermore, the organization of the Second Sunday School Board in 1891, with its widespread denominational ministry that was constantly expanding, was a direct refutation of Graves' ideal of limiting the functions of denominational bodies. Not only so, but a specific effort to revive Graves' views concerning the centrality of the local body was attempted by T.P. Crawford in 1892, just a year before the death of Graves. His vigorous polemic against the boards and conventions with the presuppositions of Graves received practically no support from the rank and file during the controversy. Another evidence of the reaction against Graves was the movement toward, quote, nationalism, unquote, that developed in Southern Baptist life at the turn of the century. From many parts of the South came calls to cut down the size of the convention, to permit more deliberation,
and to increase the power of the convention. Editors in South Carolina, Kentucky, and Virginia in particular, wrote vigorous editorials urging the claims of nationalism in favor of strengthening the Southern Baptist Convention. Much of the problem involved the conception of the Southern Baptist Convention that had been held during the previous half century. Following the pattern of the society plan, the convention had been looked upon as simply an annual gathering, solitary and isolated, with no corporate existence between the annual gatherings. The extensive growth of the constituency of the convention and the increasing complexity of its functions demanded some sort of ad interim organization which had authority between the sessions of the convention itself. A proposal in 1900 by a committee on enlistment and cooperation that a joint committee from the three boards of the convention form such an authority was at first favorably received, but an adverse reaction resulted in the discarding of this plan. In 1913, the convention appointed a committee on efficiency, quote, to make a careful study and a thorough examination of the organization, plans, and methods, with a view to determine whether or not they are best adapted for eliciting, combining, and directing the energies of Southern Baptists, and for securing the highest efficiency of our forces and the fullest possible enlistment of our people for the work of the kingdom, unquote. This commission and the convention pondered the possibility of consolidating the boards to form a more unified body, but turned away from this. However, in 1916, Mr. M.H. Wolfe of Texas, where a strong state executive board had been organized 2 years before, Mr. Wolfe proposed that an executive board, quote, which shall direct all of the work and enterprises fostered and promoted by this convention, unquote, be created. A committee was appointed to study this, and the majority report recommended it. But notice this minority report. The minority report proposed a plan, quote, calling for all the boards and agencies to be merged into a corporation called the Southern Baptist Convention, which should have a board of directors composed of all people of the secretaries of the state conventions. This board would hold all the property and direct all the work of the convention, unquote. However, the majority recommendation carried, and a small executive committee of 7 members representing different sections of the territory of the convention was appointed. This committee, although small, represented for the first time a de facto year-round corporate existence for the convention. And immediately from the annuals, one can sense a new continuity. I move that all unfinished business be referred to the executive committee. In 10 years, this committee had proved itself. In 1927, it was enlarged to make it representative of every part of convention territory on a state basis. And its authority and responsibilities were greatly increased. It became the fiduciary, fiscal, and executive agency of the convention in all its affairs not specifically committed to some other board or agency. In effect, the convention had become a continuing body. State representation on this committee providing a well-distributed denominational emphasis. This eliminated one of the last of the society characteristics that had permitted only the benevolent agencies to take action between the annual gatherings. What then is the nature of the authority of the convention today? Along with the cooperative program relative to financing the convention of 1925, and the formation of the executive committee in 1927, the new basis for determining the constituency in 1931 provided a capstone for the convention structure. The naming of messengers to form the constituency in 1931 was a pleasing compromise. It recognized the central place of local churches in Baptist life, but its wording made it plain that this was not a church basis, but a messenger basis. Churches were not officially represented in the constituency of the convention, but by certifying their members as eligible to be seated at the convention, provided a means of widespread distribution of the constituency into every area of convention life. The convention cannot seat any other than those certified by the churches, but can refuse to seat any of these if they wish. The messengers, of course, reflect the climate of their churches, but no lines of authority extend through them, either from the churches to the convention, or from the convention to the churches. This safeguards the authority of the churches, as well as the integrity of the convention. In its nature, the convention is not simply a projection of sovereign churches who have ultimate authority in the general body, but it is a sovereign convention with total authority over its constituency and agencies. Thus, at the present time, as suggested yesterday, the structure of authority in the Southern Convention is both democratic and aristocratic. Structural authority is spelled out by the Constitution, the bylaws, the business and financial plan, the convention procedure, and convention-approved programs and functions for each agency of the convention. The convention specifically disclaims any authority over any other Baptist body. Article 4 of the Constitution says, "While independent and sovereign in its own sphere, the convention does not claim and will never attempt to exercise any authority over any other Baptist body, whether church, auxiliary organizations, association, or convention," unquote. Ultimate authority in the organization resides in the annual gathering of the convention itself. All other action by any agency is subject to review by this body. The constituency of this body varies considerably from year to year in personnel and numbers. The size has varied between conventions as much as 20% to 30% in a single year, depending upon the location of the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention. This means that the same people are not always present at succeeding meetings of the convention, which does disrupt continuity, but aids democracy. The convention consists of those certified messengers who are assembled constitutionally. There is no proxy voting. Penultimate or operational authority, on the other hand, resides in action by board members, commissioners, and members of committees. As pointed out yesterday, there are about 1,000 of these in 1966, distributed principally according to states. And the membership on these boards is carefully guarded by constitution and bylaws, including their appointment, their regular rotation, their distribution, lay representation, and their succession. The executive committee in particular is a sensitive area. Its duties are defined carefully by convention action. It must annually answer to the floor of the convention and justify its activities and recommendations there. It is probable that 90% of all decisions made by Southern Baptists come from this group of about 1,000 representative Baptists, thus giving the aristocratic character to convention life. From a structural standpoint, churches and other Baptist bodies face no threat to their independence from the Southern Baptist Convention. The formal authority is so defined and limited by its written documents and by the Democratic Annual Meeting that it would be very difficult for any formal authority to threaten other bodies. However, what Professor Harrison calls informal authority, growing out of the functioning of the structure, has caused uneasiness on the part of many. In his discussion, Dr. Vail remarked about 1911, "Baptists ought to construct their organizations according to their own thinking," quote, "and clothe their boards with harness, buckle to encourage pulling and discourage prancing," unquote. While it is true from a structural standpoint that the churches are not organically tied to the convention, it is also true that the functional relationship between the convention and the churches is very intimate. Many Southern Baptists indeed do not realize there's any difference between the churches and the convention. On their part, the leaders of the convention refer to, quote, "the constituency" as including all of the people in all of the Baptist churches related to the convention, when as a matter of fact, perhaps 1% of them make up the convention each year. This close relationship between the churches and the convention functionally has developed from the ideal of a convention type of organization, which proposes that the general body foster every type of common activity in the churches related to it. And this has been achieved functionally by the convention. Every part of the program of a church is at some point related to a denominational program. The personal growth of every member in the churches is encouraged through providing devotional material, study books, summer assemblies, radio and television programs, and educational institutions. Every organization in the church has its counterpart in the convention structure. This includes the Sunday school, training union, the choir, the brotherhood, WMU, the church library. The ministry of the two officers of the churches, the pastors and the deacons, are fostered at many points by the convention. For the pastor, theological education is provided, both for white and Negro pastors. Assistance is given in pastoral functions dealing with family life, vocational guidance, student work, church architecture, Christian life, stewardship, and an overall planning program through the denominational calendar. Books and periodicals, both instructive and inspirational, are provided for the pastor and the deacons to assist them in their work. The educational ministry of the church is aided by many special departments of work, including church administration, recreation, Bible schools, assemblies for instruction and inspiration, audiovisual aids, including films, and every type of supplies and literature for all of these functions. The music ministry in every church has access to a specialized department of the denomination. Extended ministries include bookstores, hospitals, a commission on history, a committee at Washington to keep abreast of political developments, a legal body to hold endowments and funds of various sorts, and an insurance agency to protect denominational workers and insured retirement income. It is difficult to conceive of any activity by one of the churches that does not have its counterpart in the organization of the convention. This, of course, was the original design of the convention, to elicit, combine, and direct the energies of the whole denomination in one sacred effort for the propagation of the gospel. Thus, while the structure of the convention separates the churches and the convention, the functions of the body unite them. Most of the criticisms of the authoritative nature of the Southern Baptist Convention grow out of the functional relationship rather than the structural. Now, these criticisms of structure and administration have been many. They include the assertion that the convention exerts overwhelming promotional pressure upon churches to cooperate in a uniform program, that charismatic leadership sometimes brings decisions on the basis of demagoguery, that the policy-making influence and initiative comes from the professional staffs of the convention, that the convention controls the thinking of the people through its literature, that the convention exercises undue authority over its institutions, that the small number at any annual meeting of the convention does not provide a representative body, that the permanent leadership of the boards, commissions, and committees are an element of danger to the will of the people, and many similar criticisms at the point of dangers from too much authority by the convention and its agencies. On the other hand, there have been criticisms also that the convention does not have enough authority to be an effective and efficient body. Now, there's not enough time to answer all of these criticisms, but I think the recognition of possible dangers in these areas is a wholesome deterrent to an abuse of authority that might develop. As a matter of history, however, it should be noted that there have been very few instances where specific accusations of the abuse of authority have ever been indicated in the Southern Baptist Convention. Conversely, there are many checks and balances that are built into the system, which safeguard both the churches and the convention. These include, one, the diversity of makeup in the annual gathering and the committees; two, the distinctive differences in the spheres of labor carried on by the convention and those of the churches; three, the number of strong leaders in various key points of convention structure,
preserving a balance of charismatic influence. Fourth, the exact definition of the tasks and the authority of every agency of the convention. Fifth, the cross-agency communication that has developed both in structure and administration. Sixth, the regular study of the organizational structure by the executive committee. Seventh, a recognition that the Holy Spirit may lead professional staffs as well as local churches. Eighth, the constant scrutiny of other Baptist bodies, the state conventions and the associations and the churches, whose self-interest may be involved. Ninth, the many areas of review of activity by the convention, including editors of the several Baptist papers and teachers in the several institutions. Tenth, the popular election of officers for the convention from the floor. 11th, a definite specialization by most agencies of the convention, limiting their area of influence to a specific specialized field. And 12th, the constant dialogue that is carried on throughout the year in sensitive areas in affecting convention policy and life. Curiously enough, the greatest threat to the independence of the churches by the Southern Baptist Convention has come from an area totally beyond the control of the convention. That is secular court litigation. The fundamental independence that must be maintained by a Baptist church is the right to cooperate or not to cooperate with any convention. While there's not time to discuss the details now, the decision of the Supreme Court of Kansas a couple of years ago, stating that simply withdrawing from affiliation with a general body by a Baptist church is grounds to award the church property to the minority party, forces every denominational body to have a major interest in the church property of every congregation affiliating with it. What has this examination revealed relative to the independence of the churches? Has the Southern Baptist Convention been able to steer between the familiar threats on either side, that of coerced, dependent churches on the one hand, and of a noisy but hornless denominational body on the other? The dual democratic aristocratic nature of the convention structure may be about as wise a compromise as a body of the size and character of Southern Baptists can develop. The use of small specialized bodies for study and recommendation on the basis of state representation to supplement the bustling, oversized convention proper may conserve the values of both. Such a structural form cannot constitute a threat. The functions of the convention, however, closely aligned to the work of the churches, can bring informal authority. With the kind of organization Southern Baptists have developed and the kind of people Southern Baptists are, this sort of criticism is to be expected, and there are legitimate grounds for criticism. However, anyone familiar with the practical relationships inhering in Southern Baptist life knows that every church is totally free to choose conformity or nonconformity with the convention program, to choose cooperation or non-cooperation with the convention. It is significant that during 121 years of Southern Baptist life, the convention has steadfastly refused to use its authority vindictively or with caprice. J.R. Graves attacked the very life of the convention, as did others, but they were not refused seats in the body. In this century, J. Frank Norris of Fort Worth ridiculed and blasted the Southern Baptist Convention most unfairly. But the convention, sensitive to the dangers of muzzling a free voice, patiently suffered with this man for a decade rather than arbitrarily unseat him. The Constitution was finally amended to assert a principle to apply universally, which removed him from the floor. Tomorrow, in our last lecture, we're going to look at a distinctive feature of the Southern Baptist Convention, which provides probably the most valuable and unique factor in this type of organization.
Now may the mercy, grace, and peace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be our experience until we come together again. In his name we pray.